a set period in buying a house, and I thought perhaps it will be of some comfort and consolation to you as I have learned some lessons in the purchase of my first house. So let's take a look at Psalm 127, and you can see, well, I chose this one as you turn to it. It's a song of ascents, and it's one of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding and help us to apply this text only to our own lives, and so that we may take comfort from the use of the Psalms in our daily routines. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A wisdom psalm, of course. Solomon has not written many, but the ones that he does write all have to do with primarily wisdom. As we know, the book of Proverbs littered of sayings from Solomon himself. And here he lays out true wisdom in terms of living in the world. It's two great parts that the psalm divided up into, that which focuses on your daily routine and the other that focuses on a household routine. And the first part in the daily routine really has to do with the building of houses and the living in cities. We are all accustomed to living in a city as we live in the broader metropolitan of Cape Town. And this psalm itself can have so many good applications for those of us living in Cape Town in South Africa. And we will look at that in a moment. But a couple of lessons that I learned along the way, and why I chose this psalm and why this psalm was carried along with me during the process of buying a house. There is no experience that I could probably equate to the signing of the sale agreement on a house property. It's a big expense, probably the biggest that you'll have in your life, and it's a long-term investment. It's only second to one other greater signature, which I also signed recently, and that is signature that I would sign on marriage itself. That is a longer-term investment. In fact, that investment doesn't end until we stand in glory. But a sale of a house and the purchase of a house, of course, is a long-term investment, and one has to go through a series of questions that one asks in order to, before you actually buy it. What are you looking for? What is it that one requires for your family? What are the most important things that appeases both yourself and your wife when looking at a property? But there is, of course, no greater experience that I can equate with that secondary experience of walking into the house once purchased entirely empty and seeing everything that's wrong with it. The experience that I went through was, Molly will tell you, one of anxiety. I couldn't speak. I sat down in the corner and just apologized. But here I started working on the property, and we're doing as much as we can ourselves. Cutting back ivy, cutting back bougainvillea, cutting back things that had overgrown the property. And as I was cutting back, I started realizing that the more I work on the property itself, strangely, the more I grow to love it. And I wondered about that. And I wondered, how is it that the more I put my own efforts into the property, the more I kind of, every time I do a little bit of work on it, I look back and I say, this is not a bad place, to this is a nice place, to this is actually a great place. And we haven't by any measure reached anywhere near completing. We've just started, of course, on our labor on it. But as I was thinking on that, the Lord brought me a great deal of encouragement, especially from the psalm. And it has to do with the building, of course, of houses. In our case, renovating it, but also the building of it. You see, what happens when you work on your own property is you put your soul into it. And that's why it is often said of people that have worked for many years on building up their own properties and renovating it themselves and finally come to the day of selling it, that they find it very difficult. They want to find someone who will love the property as much as they loved it. Dear friends, this is what God does with us. Solomon here is referring to the temple, of course, as the house of the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. He's not referring to the builders that build ordinary dwelling houses, but it's rather referring to the temple itself. And Solomon understood, of course, Solomon was the one to actually oversee the construction of the temple. But he understood that unless God was here with them, that the labor that they did was entirely in vain. You see, the temple itself is a place of worship. It's a place where Israel will get directed. It's a place where Israel will come to know who God is. It's a place where the covenants are always renewed. It's a place where sin is atoned for. And Solomon, understanding very clearly that unless God himself is the one who builds this place where we come and find our sins forgiven, the place where we come and pilgrimage to once a year, unless the Lord himself is the architect and the builder, the actual builders, the ones that laid the stones, do their work in vain. It all has to do with the spiritual stronghold of a country or of a people. You see, what God does when he builds the house is he puts his soul into it. He puts himself into it. If you're going back and read the account of when God finally came down into the temple, you will read that it was such a powerful experience that those who were standing by fell over as the presence of God filled the temple. His Shekinah glory, exactly. And his glory entered into the house, and God filled the house with his Spirit. There is no greater event in Israel's history that could be matched, apart from that that happened at Pentecost, when God finally poured out his Spirit on the church and those believers, 120 sitting around, and like tongues descending as of fire descended upon them to symbolize what God was doing once again, pouring out his Spirit upon the church, upon the temple. Ephesians was the text that I read earlier, and the reason I read Ephesians and the reason we wanted to refer to it is because the construction process of the church itself and of the place of dwelling is a people whom God is building. What is the temple? What is the house? People often say that we come to the house of the Lord, don't you? And of course, what we mean by that is that we come into the church building to worship God, but the building is not the house of the Lord. It never was. The temple wasn't, and neither is this church building that we have, these four walls. And that is why the labor that goes into the construction of the property itself is in vain if God himself is not present at this very place when we gather. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the process involved. And of course, the construction is that of reconciliation between man and God, reconciliation between men and men. It's a process that can only be done by the Spirit of God himself. And so the church itself becomes a place which, where the dividing walls of hostility between people groups are broken down. And of course, the dividing wall of hostility broken down between us and God himself through the cross of Christ itself. But this is the construction that happens as God is building for himself a place to dwell. He's building his house. And that is what the church really is. If you take a look at Ephesians 2, it says that we become members, not just members of the household of God, but the church itself becomes a structure, a holy temple, it says there. And he says in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And Solomon understood this very clearly. When the Shekinah dwelt, came down upon the temple itself, Solomon understood that here was the building process of God. God is among his people by his Spirit. The remarkable difference, of course, is now that God is in his people by his Spirit. The Shekinah glory itself doesn't just descend into a building as it did into the temple that day, but it really comes into the hearts of people. I like thinking of it in terms of renovating my own property. Because what God does is when he starts pouring himself into something, he doesn't ask someone else to come and do it. In Africa, occasionally I would get, we just had Gorbis Marx's electrician company there and they were doing the electrical work because Gorbis told me, don't do that yourself. It's illegal, he says, in fact. Apparently it is illegal. I have to get someone. But here's the thing, that God doesn't get someone else to come and do the renovating himself. He actually takes up residence in you by himself. What does he do? He pours his soul into you. I like that picture because when God pours his soul into you, it means numerous things. Firstly, he's never going to leave you. We like to say the perseverance of the saints, and often that doctrine is misunderstood by because we think it's that through our own ability we persevere till the end, but it's not. It's by God's Spirit that we actually do persevere until the end. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Spirit is given as a guarantee of our future inheritance. Those who have the Spirit will see, will receive their inheritance, will reach glory. So in the very real sense, when God puts his soul into this house, and when he builds this house, he doesn't let it go. He doesn't ever sell it again. He's going to make it beautiful. See, the nice thing about moving into your own property and starting to change things and rebuild it is that you make it look like yourself, don't you? Or your likes and dislikes. You make a home. I mean, I always used to say, like, you know, at the moment when I lived in my flat that I had a house. Or it was a flat. But it wasn't a home. Molly's going to make it a home. You know, your wife does that. She adds things to it that makes it a home. But here we together, as we're going through the process of repainting the colors that we would like, or redoing this, or putting this kind of furniture in there, or putting this painting on the wall. I mean, it's not like we kept the paintings of the people. I mean, at the moment, we've kept some of their curtains, and they're awful. But those people loved those curtains. For them, those curtains were beautiful. For them, their house was their house. It just smelled like them. And we were glad it doesn't smell like them anymore. But not that it was bad. They just had dogs that lived in the bedroom. We had to get rid of some of the carpets. But, you know, they loved their place. Now, when we come in there and renovate and change it, we make it beautiful according to our own tastes. You might not like it, but we would. Slowly but surely. Some things we receive and we just go live with it for a period. But the idea is that when God invades a space, he makes it beautiful. He recreates it. Paul tells us that we are new creations. That means that the transforming work that God does by his Spirit really is, in that sense, beautifying, making us more like Christ. Is there any more beautiful person on this planet than Christ himself? And that is why it's imperative that God builds the house. The other thing that I freaked out about, moved down from Johannesburg, as many of you know, and from Durban. I mean, anywhere else in the country, you have burglar bars and security. This house had nothing, no security. And I saw the emptiness with no curtains and the openness. And, you know, you get to, you really just think to yourself, gosh, how do people live in a place like this, like that? Because, you know, we live in this reality. And so what we could say is, well, you know, just trust in the Lord, you know, and you'll be fine. But here we learn from Israel that, of course, Solomon was saying, lest the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. But what do you learn from here is that they have watchmen in the city. It's not like they say, you know, the Lord's watching over Israel, therefore we don't need to have watchmen to watch when the enemy is approaching. No, they have watchmen out. But what's the point? The point is not to trust in your watchmen. The point is not to trust in your alarm systems or your burglar bars. Those things are not trustworthy. We have armed response now. A great comfort. But they are not trustworthy. And we still, in the middle of the night, have to pray and ask that the Lord would watch over us. Because if the Lord doesn't watch over us, if the Lord is not Himself our protector, and we don't truly believe that, all of our security measures are in vain. And so these small things that we put in place and measure, it can seem, and it could seem overwhelming like it's a lack of faith, but actually it's a call for wisdom to put the watchman in place. But don't make the mistake that we've got to trust the watchman. Watchmen can alert you to danger. They cannot prevent you from being in danger. Now, does that mean that God Himself will never lead us into danger? We know as believers that that's not entirely true. Believers' houses get robbed. They get hijacked. They get murdered. And we often cry out to God for the lessons amidst those. But as believers, we still know that God Himself is the one that protects us. And when we go through calamity, what is God teaching us in this? Because nothing is done to us apart from His good and pleasing and perfect will. And sometimes that doctrine is so hard to swallow, especially when calamity strikes us. Verse 2 speak of financial security. One thing I learned of America is when we were there is the amount of hours people work. Long hours, long days. And it's a good thing to work hard and be productive. I think it's the Proverbs are full of hard working. The sluggards are the ones that don't work hard and don't labor. But there is a difference in coming in seeking so much wealth or accumulating so much stuff or desiring so much to be rid of financial burden that you could all you could do is focus upon that to an extreme of where you're anxious about your finances. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Why? Because God gives us rest. Boaz prayed this evening. Now, thank you, Lord, for giving us a day of rest. We live in a culture that has forgotten that we need rest. 7 days a week, you can get anything you want. I remember during the Christmas period when I worked in retail that we wouldn't get the month of December off, except Christmas Day and New Year's Day. In fact, they made us work one New Year's Day. It was ridiculous. The month of December, you don't get off. You work right through. It's not healthy. 7 days a week. And the point of this, of course, is it's not that we were chasing wealth in retail. That's like slave labor. But here's the thing, is that where do we put our trust for our provision as well? And Solomon understands this very, very concept of, if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll see that how he meditates upon his life of anxious toil, of working hard, of wanting the best toys, of working out so that you can have all of these things, have a comfortable life one day. But he says it's all vanity, vanity of vanities. Why? Because God gives us an order in which we should follow. There is a right amount of work that we should produce during the day, but there's also a wrong amount of work that we should be concerned about. A right amount of work. The body is designed to work for a certain amount of hours per day, but also to rest for a certain amount of hours a day. We know that they recommend 8 or 9 hours of sleep a day. But so many people in this world of ours get 5. Late night meetings, international meetings, second jobs, third jobs. We become so anxious about our futures that we forget who it is that provides for us. He gives sleep to his beloved, rest. What a gift that is. You know, moving into a new place, you have new sounds to get used to. One of our new sounds is we don't know what the problem is until we get a plumber entirely, but the geyser seems to release hot air through the pipes of the house every now and then, unpredictable at some point. The first night we try to sleep in the house, we're woken, we'd just fallen asleep, and we're woken with a rattling of the house. Now, of course, we live in South Africa, so what do you think? We didn't sleep. The other night, we counted about 10 of those rattles. We didn't sleep. We know what a blessing sleep is. People stay up being anxious about their futures, anxious about what to do. Anxiety is a thing that strikes all of us. I've been anxious about my future. So anxious about provision, finances, that you don't get rest at night. What does it show but a lack of trust? Who is it that provides? He gives you sleep. Now, it doesn't mean that you are unwise, and sometimes you make an unwise financial decision and that causes an anxiety, but you are still to entrust your decisions, whether they were good decisions or bad decisions, into the hands of God. You are to make the best decisions that you can with the amount of knowledge that you had. And if you, in hindsight, you see that that was a bad decision that you had made, trusting that you had put everything in place to make a good decision, even with your bad decision, you have to trust that to God and sleep. God is in the bailing out business. I don't know if you know that. But sometimes he makes things that you have done incorrectly work out. Jesus speaks in Matthew about the folly of anxiety. Why should you worry about what you will wear or what you will eat or where you will live? And he adds this, who can add a single hour to his day by worrying? I don't know how many of you have enabled to, by your worries, stretch out the 24-hour days to 26. So you can get those 2 extra hours in. Have you tried? No one can. In fact, an incorrect amount of anxiety makes you lose hours. Not being able to sleep makes you unproductive the next day. It takes a bad toll on your health and probably deteriorates your lifespan. So don't get anxious about anxiety now. But here's the thing. Is that even your decisions, your good ones and your bad ones, you need to entrust that to God. When you have made a mistake, you acknowledge it in repentance. And you plead to your Father to intervene and learn your lesson. When you've made a good decision, you rejoice and you thank Him for it. But the most important thing is bringing yourself back to the place of trust so that you are able to sleep at night is an important thing. Those are the daily routines. How about the household routine? Verses 3 to 5 deal with, of course, the household. And speak, of course, of children. Buying a house, one naturally starts thinking of children, don't you? Don't get any ideas. I'm not saying anything here. But naturally, one starts thinking of, Molly and I sit there at times at night, and it's kind of quiet, you know. Just the two of us, we have our chats, and it's nice to be. But you think to yourself how nice it would be to have the sounds of children running around. We were visiting the Marxes. We went to a wedding on Monday and stayed over at their house with their four children. It's never a quiet moment in the house. But what a joy. Now, they don't want to put on the radio because they want to hear the sounds of their family. In our house, we put on the radio because we like to have some music, because sometimes we neither of us have anything to say. So then it's just quiet. So you have some sounds. But when you have children running around, that house is filled up with beautiful sounds of a family. And people that get accustomed to that don't want the sounds of radio or TV or interference. They want to hear the voices of the family. There's never a dull moment. So here in the sense that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Great sense, joy, children bring a great sense of joy to a person's soul. Good thing about heritage is that they provide you with a pension plan if you don't have one. So we're planning on having many. That's probably Mark Powell's philosophy, seven and counting, am I right? But they're a heritage. They're those who inherit from you. They're not to provide you with an heritage, but you are to provide your children with a heritage. What heritage are we to provide our children with, is the question. And we often think of inheritance here. Of course, it's wise and good to store up enough abundance so that you can provide for your family and all of their different needs, and one day that they can inherit from you financially. It's not a bad thing if you're wise and frugal with your finances. But here it is more a heritage of a pattern of life that they will have wherever they go, whether they've got lots of money or little money. And the heritage that believers are able to give to their children is a godly heritage. There is no greater gift you can give to your family than raising them up in a godly manner, giving them principles that even if they are not believers, they will live out those principles in their daily routines. And even if they don't recognize it, you know that you've given them something of value in life that will carry them through difficult times and easy times. Character. Strength. Believers have got the equipment, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, to be able to raise a heritage for your children that is not worth anything to the world itself, but has no value on it because it has values attached to it. The Proverbs, the Psalms tell us that they are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children's of one youth. Right? A man's got to fill up a quiver on them. How many is in a quiver? I heard it's in a certain amount. 12. 12 arrows in a quiver, am I right? I think there's 12 arrows in a quiver. And have you ever seen the movie Cheaper by the Dozen? You know, the philosophy that the more children you have, the cheaper it becomes. Or should I say, the more children you have, the easier it becomes. So the philosophy behind Cheaper by a Dozen is really that you have so many children that you don't buy new clothes because you're handing them down all the time, even if they look big on the little ones. The little children, as far as I know, in big families, actually you don't need to teach them that much. Because all they're doing is observing. They're learning to read, write, engage so quickly. Education becomes easier. The older ones take part in the raising and the chores. I went once and visited a missionary with numerous children out in Zambia. And they had this little three-year-old girl who had learned to, no, 4 years, she was 4 years old, but she was tiny at the time. But she had learned to stand on a stool and do the washing. You know, whole family was doing everything, had the role in to play in the household. What is this idea of quivers then? It's the idea of abundance. It doesn't mean that everyone must go out and have big families. I mean, who knows how many God will grant us with. The point of the matter here is this, is that the children, rather than being a curse, are a blessing. The one who collects them or puts them in a quiver, the one who gathers them, is able to use those when they raise them up in a godly manner for great effect in the kingdom. They become a weapon. Vodi Borkum is in Lusaka, the African-American. He's got a big family himself and homeschooled his family, and he has these big African-American boys. You know, all of them over 6 feet tall. And I remember one occasion someone asked him, why don't you put those boys on a college football team? And he said, I'm rather going to put those boys in the college ministry. I'm rather going to send them out. These boys are going to be missionaries. They're a quiver of arrows, and I intend to use them as such. Now, of course, there are a lot of people that go through life and don't have the blessing of children, but you have the blessing of influence. You have the blessing of being able to spiritually nourish those who perhaps have children or children that don't have households or people have gone wayward, and you are able to be an influence in those that they become almost like your children. Open up your house to those who never had the opportunity of seeing a godly family. People did that to me. When I became a Christian, I spent a lot of time with Christian families, and I became like a son to many people. And there I learned what a godly character and godly families are like and how to raise godly children by observing. So there's many ways of having many children and having a quiver full of them. And having an influence in the mind of a child means that you will never be put to shame when you speak with your enemies in the gate. I cannot know the experience of what it must mean like for a father or a mother to be able to hear the words of their own child, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that step of faith that they take. And the comfort that they bring. If they never amount to anything in the worldly standards, that in itself is worth more than anything in this world. The enemy is the one who speaks lies to you, confronts you. Who is the enemy at the gate? Who's our enemy? He's the one that will tell you that your children will amount to nothing. When your child says, I believe, you face that enemy and you say, you're a liar. But God has put his seal on them. God has built his house. So what do we do, dear friends? My lessons from learning to build a house. This last psalm, it's a wisdom psalm. And in concluding and drawing conclusion, a couple of things I've learned just from my first time experience of buying a house. A, the one who puts a soul into their place is going to love it. God has put his soul, his spirit into us. He loves us with an eternal love. He's building this house. And unless he does it, what we do here is vain, pointless, waste of time. But he has put his spirit into our souls, and that's why we do gather. And he is building this house, and we ask him to continue to do so. Protection. I put up all the security around my house that I want to, but unless God watches over me and unless I truly trust Him in that, and I truly believe that He is, that all of that is vain. Does it mean that I don't take measures? Of course I take measures. But I trust Him with that. The financial output that goes into that house purchase, and of course the future of that, the anxious toil that one can do, now I must do extra and do this in order to make and worry at night about finances. It's not. God gives to us beloved sleep. He watches over you. He makes sure that He's building the house, and He's the one that provides financially as well. Sleep. Cast your anxieties upon Him. Not easy. It's easier said than done. And now that we have a house, children, and hopefully, I'm not sure if we're young enough to have a quiver of them, but we do pray that the Lord adds, and that we provide a heritage for them, a godly heritage. You who have children, or those of you who don't, have influence over the young minds. Provide a heritage for them that they wouldn't have, one that is more weight than gold worth in this world. And blessed is the man who fills his quiver with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Psalm 127. Thank you that you build your house by your Spirit. And thank you for the object lessons we can learn in life, daily routine. We pray for this house here, this church. And we ask that you continue to build it. We thank you for the soul that you put into it, your Spirit. And we thank you that you yourself build it. Christ being the cornerstone. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe in the eternal security that we have as a result. That you never leave nor forsake us. That you provide everything for life and godliness. Help us to grow in understanding and to trust our children and trust our children to you and say, Father, these children you've given us, grant them salvation. Pray for them. We thank you for the confessions of faith we've had in this church, the children that have risen up and taken that step. And we ask that many more will. And may this church fill its quiver with many good, godly young children being raised up and sent off into this world. Will you not do so for your glory? We pray. Amen.